Take your Bible, if you will. Turn with me again to Zechariah chapter 11. Prophet Zechariah chapter 11. And I told you last week that last week's sermon was the introduction. So we've kind of gotten introduced to the passage, and we're going to jump right in to chapter 11 of Zechariah today. And before we read the passage, let's take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to give us direction. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the map that you've given us in your word, for the directions that it gives us and the warnings that it provides. Father, I pray that you would help us today as we consider a grave warning that you've given us in your word, that your Holy Spirit would cause us not to miss this warning, cause us not to be distracted, cause us not to be thinking of other things or looking around, but considering carefully what you are speaking to us, for indeed we are in your very presence. You have called us here to speak truth to us, to direct us. So I pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit we would have understanding of your word. We thank you for giving it to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, and the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And so I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, and his right eye utterly blinded. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. This is a very confusing passage. There is a lot of imagery going on in this passage. And when we come to this passage, initially, we might be thinking, I don't even understand the flow of it. I'm not sure what the picture is that's being drawn here. But last week we began to look at this passage, and we talked about the fact that this passage speaks of the lordship of Christ. It is obviously the image of the 30 pieces of silver. You are familiar with that, perhaps, from the New Testament, where Judas, when he betrays the Lord Jesus, he betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. The King of the universe, the Savior of all mankind, sold for the price of a dead slave. It's a pretty dramatic picture. How worthless he was in the eyes of Judas when he no longer served Judas's purpose. And the picture is that exactly for us. Is Christ valued as our Lord, Or is his value only what he provides to us? So long as he's doing what we want him to do, so long as he is getting in line behind us, is he of value? But when he steps out to lead, which is exactly what a shepherd does, if you've had sheep, you know that you don't herd sheep very well, you lead sheep. Kind of like when Helena feeds the cats at our house. You can't herd cats, but when she goes out there and begins banging on their food dish and calling their names, cats come out of the woodwork, and they get in a little line, and they follow Helena. This passage speaks of the lordship of Christ and the rejection of the lordship of Christ. That is the warning that this map pictures for us, a dangerous, boggy place that we ought not go, which is to reject not the salvation of Christ, but the lordship, because those two things are united together. The title of the sermon today is not a misprint. It is Headless Christianity. When Isabella and I were in Paris, in Notre Dame Cathedral, beautiful building, lovely stained glass, and in one of the little niches toward the back of the cathedral, there's a special little shrine there to a man named Saint Denis. Saint Denis, who was an early bishop of the city of Paris around the year 250, I believe. It was said that the pagans that were there were so incensed that he was winning converts to Christ that they beheaded him. And Saint Denis, according to the legend, he picked up his head and he walked about 10 kilometers, and as he was walking, his head was preaching a sermon. What a bizarre story. Now, I'm sure that Dr. Cotner's seen a great many things in the emergency room, but he's probably never seen anything like this, because the reality is, if your head gets severed, you are dead. I don't think there's a procedure for reattaching a head, as far as I'm aware. You're dead. There's no such thing as a headless saint. Walking around, you can't not live that way. We know that. We understand that. To be without your head means you're dead. To have more than one head is a monstrosity. A Christian life is not headless. To claim to be a headless saint, to be a believer, but be my own man, to make my own decisions, to not have to follow after Christ, but to have the benefits of Christ, but to be able to do what I want, when I want, is a false notion. That is to be Saint Denis, to be a headless saint, and there is no such thing. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, Paul exhorting the people, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And in Ephesians 4, which Matt preached from a couple of weeks ago, we're told there that we are to grow up into the head, which is Christ. You see, to be a Christian is not to be disconnected. It's not to be an individual person who just has made some intellectual decisions. It is to be connected with the body of Christ and to have Christ himself as the head. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, is an incredible story. A Gentile centurion who has a servant who's sick, and he sends messengers for Jesus to come and to heal his servant. But when Jesus is still coming to the house, the centurion sends someone out to say, and he goes out and he says, don't come to my house. You don't need to come to my house. He says, because I'm a man who understands authority. I have men who are under me in the army, and I'm under the command of somebody else. And when I say to those men, go and do this thing, they do it. And when I'm told to go and do something, I do it. And so I know that you are a man who has authority. So you just have to say the word. You don't have to come and lay hands. You don't have to do. Just say the word. Well, that's an amazing story. But what is really amazing is what happens at the end of that story. It says Jesus marveled at the man's faith and said, surely I have not found such faith in all of Israel. He marvels at the fact that the centurion understood that faith has authority attached to it. There is authority inherent in our relationship to God. When Jesus, in the very next chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, sees the people shepherdless, he notes that they are harassed and helpless, and he immediately exhorts his disciples to pray. You see, shepherdless, headless Christians are a matter of prayer. Urgent prayer. It's not something to celebrate. It's not something to attempt that we have become enlightened in this age, and we no longer need to submit to the Word of God. We no longer need to submit to the Lordship of Christ. We have our faith, and we can explore it in our own ways. It's not what Scripture ever calls us to. Sheep without a shepherd are not free. They're not enlightened. They're not advanced in the faith. They are pitiful, helpless, and harassed. It's the inevitable drift of the church and of Christian life that we want the benefits of Christ's salvation without the lordship of Christ and His shepherding. We want a shepherd who will rescue us from the valley of the shadow of death, but not one who will lead us to it and through it. So Zechariah's prophecy here is a 50,000-foot satellite picture for the people. They've been rebuilding the temple. They're making good progress. They're restoring faithful worship there in Israel. And he's pointing them to the fact that faithful worship is not the end-all, be-all, but it points to Christ. But it points to Christ who comes not as a grace giver, not as a mere gift giver to them, not as a cosmic genie, but one who will be their Lord, who will be their shepherd. We like the idea of a shepherd taking care of us and providing for us, but the shepherd must lead the flock in order to do that. He doesn't follow them around and say, I wonder what the sheep want today. Maybe they'll tell me. He decides. He leads them to the flock, to the right pasture. He carries them where they need to go. He puts the ointment on them when they don't really want that. And so Zechariah's prophecy is kind of like a satellite picture. Satellite imagery, you know. What a great tool that is. As we were wondering and praying for Flight 370, where is this plane that's hundreds of miles away from where it ought to have been in the ocean? And what was one of the valuable tools in understanding that what had happened to this plane was its satellite imagery. Be able to see things that we could never see. Now, there's also a report going around Facebook that of a woman who was discovered on a desert island because she had put SOS, and some child in Minnesota looking at Google Earth saw that and found that's not a real story, by the way. You'll encounter that on Facebook, I'm sure. But satellite, to be able to get back and get perspective is critical. And that's what this passage does. It gives us perspective to understand why we must not reject the lordship of Christ. This prophecy here paints a grim picture. If we love our traditions and our promises of help, but refuse the lordship of Christ, it does two things. It gives, first of all, a very specific prophecy, which is fulfilled in the time of the Romans. It gives a specific prophecy of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes in the flesh by the nation of Israel. You remember this section of Zechariah begins with a prophecy that details the coming of Alexander the Great. And then it has a prophecy which details the Maccabean period. And then what's next? It's the coming of the Romans. And you see here the Romans who sweep in like a storm, who utterly destroy the nation of Israel, who take authority over it. And it's in that time in history that Jesus comes in the flesh. And what's the response of the people? Well, He's a man despised and rejected. There was no majesty in Him that attracted the people to Him. He comes to His own, but they received Him not. The very opening of the Gospel of John kind of sets the stage that they have rejected the one who is the true shepherd. But this prophecy is for us as well. It's not merely for men who lived in Roman times. It's not merely for the men of this age who needed to be training their children to look and to submit to the lordship of Christ. But its principles for us. Principles are twofold. First, that we're sheep. And second, that we must have a shepherd. Unlike St. Denis, Christians cannot be headless. To have a Savior is to have a Lord, to have a husband, to have a head. There's constantly in the Old Testament the controversy. The people were worshiping Baal, right? Baal is the Hebrew word for husband. Baal is the false husband. God is the true husband. Jesus, in His time, is called Beelzebub. He drives out the demons when he goes and heals the people. The Pharisees say, well, you're doing it by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus tells a parable about if someone's going to tie up the strong man, Beelzebub's a crazy word that means the Lord of the house. If someone's going to tie up the strong man, he's going to have to be stronger than the strong man, isn't he? Jesus is saying, I am the true Lord of the house. Let us not follow St. Denis's lead. Let us not attempt to be a headless Christian. It brings only death and destruction. And so there are three aspects to that we see in this passage. And the first is three warnings, three dangers. The first is the danger of despising all authority. We live in a world today that doesn't like authority. The heroes in our stories are the ones who throw off authority and do their own thing, who don't submit to any kind of authority, who are the rebels, the rebel without a cause or with a cause. Rebellion is glorified in our culture. But, of course, that makes perfect sense, because that's at the very root of the natural man, isn't it? The fallen man is one who hates authority. It's the nature of the very fall. When Adam is tempted in the garden, that temptation was tempting because he wanted to take authority for himself. There's a sense in which that's our desire, is to not be under the authority of God, but to be our own authority. This is the sin of the first man, and it is at the root of our own fallenness. It is the hallmark of unbelief, to despise all authority. I am my own God. I am the measure of truth in the world. I am the measure of morality. For all of his faults, Friedrich Nietzsche was an accurate understander of this principle. He accurately understood the fallen man's mindset. And when he writes a book called Beyond Good and Evil, he's just simply expressing this principle. If I am the measure of all things, then no standard can be imposed upon me ultimately. It's a maddening doctrine, by the way. Friedrich Nietzsche lost his mind meditating on his own ideas and philosophy. Jesus looked at the sheep without a shepherd. He didn't see that they were free and enlightened and new world men, but that they were harassed and helpless. And so we see, that's the picture that we see in the opening of Zechariah 11. Two images. One is of a sweeping forest fire. Those first three verses is the picture of a fire sweeping through. That those who have no shepherd, no protector, are completely vulnerable. It's very frightening, isn't it? I mean, some of you may have had a few anxious moments last night when they put the old Reed house to the torch, right? Even though there are fire trucks there, the firemen are using that for a training exercise, but several of you live close. What happens if it gets up in the trees? What happens if it gets out in the pasture? That's a very anxious feeling, to stand in the path of fire advancing beyond your ability to do anything about it. And that's the picture in this passage. The one who despises authority has no protection, no shield in the face of this raging fire. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Look how the trees are utterly destroyed. These great cedars of Lebanon, famous trees, the oaks of Bashan, famous trees, utterly devastated by this advancing fire. Nothing can stop it. The shepherds have no more pasturage. The lions who hide out in these thickets have no more home. It's utterly destroyed. No shield, no protection for those who despise authority. But not only that, the next picture which we see in verses 4 through 6 is that of an abused animal. An animal that's simply at the mercy of everyone who comes along and abuses that animal. The sheep traders, not the shepherds, but the sheep traders who despise the animal, who only want to use it. There's nothing glorious, no glorious autonomy and freedom when we throw off all authority, when we despise authority. It just means that we have not the protection of any shepherd. I always think about the Little House on the Prairie books. Remember, the Ingalls family moved all over the place. And you can still go see some of these sites. You can go to Kansas and see the place where they lived there. You can go to Missouri and see Laura and Almanzo's house. You can go to South Dakota and see the place where they lived the longest time. But Paul was always moving around. And I'm sure there's a site in Minnesota somewhere. Because he took that clause in the Declaration of Independence, free and independent, as his personal motto. I should never have anyone telling me what to do. And as soon as he felt like a neighbor was 20 miles away and might have something to say about his life, he moved on. He was always wanting to move out from under that kind of authority. To despise authority, though, is the root of unbelief. So how about you? How do you handle authority? Is the default setting in your life to buck authority, to stiffen the neck, to resist? You know, Scripture never uses the picture of a stiff neck as a positive attribute. It is always seen as a negative attribute. The stiff-neckedness is never attributed to a godly person. Quite the opposite. Christ calls us to utter submission to God, which makes us voluntarily submit to the authority that He's placed in our lives. Children, to your parents. It's an authority God has placed in your life. To one another, church. And to our nation as well. Now, of course, we understand that when the laws of our nation violate the laws of God's word, we are not bound to obey those laws. Be very careful about that. Be very thoroughly convinced and convicted if you choose civil disobedience that law is truly contrary to the law of God. But we are called to voluntarily submit. What is the civil magistrate? It's called the ministers of God in Romans 13. How do you handle authority? What's your natural response to authority in your life? The Christian does not despise authority. Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12, which is a quotation of Proverbs 3, tells us not to despise discipline. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, for it is a mark of sonship. Authority in our lives is a mark that there's somebody in authority over us, that we have a faithful shepherd. We have a heavenly Father. Despising authority has some real problems. First of all, it makes us subject to any power greater than us. Think about that for a second. When you are the rebel against everything, you are subject to everyone who has more power than you. Think of the runaway. The story of the runaway. Now, we have stories, right, and that glorify that running away and making fame and fortune. The reality of the runaway is that the runaway always is a victim. In our culture, when a child runs away from a family, that runaway becomes a victim because there's always somebody willing to take advantage of that runaway, of their desperation, of their youth and inexperience, of their immaturity. Despising authority makes us subject to every power greater than us. It also hardens us against true and loving authority and leads us to reject God's grace. Because until we realize that we are obligated, that we are under His authority, we will never accept that we have fallen short of God's glory, and we will never understand our need for a Savior. The attitude of despising authority is part and parcel of the unbelieving life. But how much more insidious is it to despise the authority of Christ? For His people who profess to be believers, who profess to be saved, to reject the authority of Christ is even more despicable according to Scripture. Remember Jesus when He's preaching in the Gospels? And twice, both in the Gospel of Matthew and in Luke, you have the same account where He pronounces woe. Woe is a serious curse of destruction against a place. He pronounces woe against the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, where are those? Those are towns. They're in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, fishing cities, where He spent a lot of time. And why does He pronounce woe against these poor little fishing villages? He says, look, He said, if the miracles of God had been done in Tyre and Sidon that have been done in you, they would have repented a long time ago. And those were wicked cities. And then He goes on in Matthew's account and says, and you, Capernaum, which is where Jesus spent a lot of time, he stayed there in houses in Capernaum. It was kind of His northern base of operations during His early ministry. And you, Capernaum, if the deeds that had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? But here, among the people who see most familiarly God's activity, who do not submit to Him as Lord, they are worthy of greater destruction, of greater chastisement. Those professing Christ as Savior come under His absolute lordship. What is it that Christ says in the Great Commission? What's the basis for evangelism, for the church? all authority has been given in heaven and over the earth. Not just in spiritual matters, but in every detail of our lives. In heaven and over the earth. All authority has been given to me, said Christ. Verse 7 here is kind of a critical one. As we transition from this first picture, which is a general rejection of authority, to those who specifically reject the shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Zechariah, acting out this prophecy, says, "So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one named Favor and the other Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed three shepherds." Well, what's going on there? What is that all about? This is a great picture of a gracious Savior. This flock has no hope. It is doomed to be abused by everyone, and he's going to take them on. We are like that flock, doomed to be slaughtered. The natural consequence of our lives apart from Christ, if we know not Christ, if we find not Christ, if we follow not Christ, is that we will be destroyed. We are like those sheep, doomed to slaughter. But Christ comes and he takes us up and shepherds us. And he removes... Well, who are these three shepherds that he destroys? What's that all about? Well, there are books written on that subject. It could be three specific false shepherds, false teachers. But probably one of the most compelling thoughts on the passage is that you remember the Lord Jesus, we talked about this during the Advent season, is prophet, priest, and king. These three different offices that were not united in the nation of Israel. You had prophets, priests, and kings. These three separate functions pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be all three together. You see, there's when we trust in false prophets, false kings, and false priests, we'll be led astray. Jesus overthrows those offices and unites them all in one person. You remember Zechariah 6. We see that. We see that picture of the uniting of those offices together. So Christ removes religious pretension by fulfilling all the types and shadows. But man despises that. Still wants his ritual. Wants to cling to his ritual. Christ has two staffs too. What are these two staffs? Favor and union. Some of your translations may say grace and bands. These are the two aspects of salvation. God extends to us grace and mercy. He is our Savior. But that only comes when we're united to him by faith. When he is our head and our authority. That's bands or union. We speak often of the union with Christ that we have by faith. We can't have one without the other. That's a great heresy. To say that God's going to pour out his grace upon us and then send us off on our way to do our own thing. No, the benefits of Christ come only when we are united to him, when he becomes our head, our husband, our Lord. And so he has these two staffs together. It's an incredible picture of the gracious promises bound up in the Lordship of Christ. But what's the attitude of these blessed sheep? Who were doomed to slaughter, but now have this loving shepherd who destroys false pretensions, who takes care of these false shepherds, who has these two gracious staffs, rod and staff of grace and union. And what's the attitude of the sheep? You would expect them to be excited, wouldn't you? But what does it say? They detested me. They detested me. Christ comes to his own, they received him not. They detested him. They detested him as Lord and Savior. What does it mean to despise Christ? Well, first it is to want his benefits without his lordship. We've said that. To want fire insurance. To want to be able to know that I'm not held accountable, that I'm free to go and do whatever I want because there's no accountability in my life now. All the consequences are off. Wouldn't that be nice if we could do some things and there were no consequences? You know, how many of you have ever been on the interstate and no cars around, it's wide open, you're looking at the speedometer and you're thinking, will it really do 140? Really? Will my V6 really do 140? Straight? Maybe you're in the West somewhere, right? The West is famous for its straight roads and nothing around. And then you think about the consequences. If I put the pedal all the way to the floor, there's some very bad consequences that could occur. I could crash and die. That's a very bad consequence. I could be pulled over by the policeman and put in jail for the rest of my life. That's also a bad consequence. But what if all those consequences were removed? We might say, I'd like to do that. I'd like to try that. But oftentimes in our spiritual life, we want to view salvation as a removing of the consequences and freeing us up to continue doing whatever we please. But that's not the case at all, is it? It's not our agenda that we want God to bless, but it's His agenda that we desire to serve as His people. That's one way in which we despise Christ, is to want Him to deal with the consequences of our actions and we continue to do whatever we choose. But there's another way. We despise His staffs. We despise His favor. How do we know of the favor of God? Well, grace is only grace to us if we realize that we need it. If there's an understanding of our need, of our sinfulness, of our despicable condition. And it is God's word that brings that to us, that brings that self-reflection, that enables us to see beyond me just getting through the day, but that there are bigger issues in my life, that there is a bigger perspective. I'm accountable to God, the God of all the universe. And I haven't done very well. I've sinned against Him. I've offended Him. I've called Him a liar by not trusting His word. That's a dreadful thought. But how sweet it is to know that there is mercy from this God. When we reject His word, we are rejecting the staff of favor. And to despise the staff union or bands is to despise the fact that our shepherd has a crook to grab our necks when we're running off from Him and to draw us back close. Do we love that we are bounded? Do we love that we are bondservants of Christ? Do we love that He doesn't allow us to tip off into the bog? That He restricts us and holds us accountable, both to His word and to one another. So, you know, here's a litmus test. Do you profess to be a believer? Okay, that's question one. You don't raise your hand. This is a rhetorical litmus test. But do you chafe against God's word when it contradicts your behavior? When the Lord says in Scripture, the Lord hates lying lips. And you think, well, sometimes I have to lie to get out of a tough spot. Sometimes I have to create some vagueness about the truth. Because if I tell the truth, I'm going to have to answer for some things. I'm going to have to deal with me. I'm going to have to deal with my own sinfulness, my own attitudes. Surely that's not what you mean, Lord. See, do we profess to be saved? Are we willing to have the lordship of Christ examine the truthfulness of our lives? What about Ephesians 4:29-30? It says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Well, that can mean, you know, just rank speech, coarse joking. But it can also mean anything that's not building somebody else up. Do you delight in spending time running other people down? Talking about other people? Gossiping about other people? Pointing out the failures of other people? I'll tell you what, that one hits kind of close to home some days. Do you chafe against it when God says that? You say, okay, God, that's not really what that means. Sure, it's only talking about speaking like a sailor. What about when God's word says, hide the word in your heart? We chafe against that and say, who has time for that? And so many other areas. Do you detest restrictions? Do you detest the crook of the shepherd? Do you engage in subterfuge, trying to redefine what the Scripture means so that it doesn't really mean what it means? There are a lot of people that spend an awful lot of time trying to prove that, how grievous in our souls is the decision by World Vision this week, which they quickly rescinded, to say that they would be fine with people that were in homosexual marriages. Now, what Bible were they reading? You know, there are a lot of people that will redefine what the Scripture says about homosexuality. So that was just a first century issue. That was just in Corinth because it was a really rough town. You know, Paul appeals to a creation mandate when he speaks against it. But we do that same thing. We will look at World Vision, we'll look at whoever and say, How can they do that? But then we do the same thing. We'll say, well, that's not really what it means when it says honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's not really what it means. That's not really what it means when it says bring the full tithe into the storehouse. That's not really what it means when it says are your relationships under the authority of Christ? See, these are all ways in which we detest the shepherd. When he doesn't serve us anymore, we sell him for the price of a slave. Let us examine ourselves. What a dreadful passage is verse 9. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left to devour the flesh do so of one another. What a dreadful thought that Christ would not be our shepherd. By detesting him, that he would hand us over. We have those handing over passages, don't we? Psalm 81. I called to my people. I said, open your mouth wide, and I would fill it, but they would not. So I handed them over. And in Romans chapter 1, those who refuse to worship the Creator, who is forever praised, and worship the creation, I handed them over. Does that mean they've lost their salvation? No, it doesn't. Apostasy is to fall away from what we profess to be under. There's a distinction between covenantal relationship with Christ and regeneration in the Scriptures. There are several passages in the New Testament which deal with this. John 15:1, every branch in me which bears no fruit is cut out. As an example, there are many in Hebrews. The Hebrews apostasy passages deal with the same thing. But to claim to belong to Christ, but to reject his authority, is a mark of apostasy. It's a mark of apostasy. To say, well, he's going to save me, but I'm not going to let him tell me what to do. He's going to save me. I believe the promises about salvation, but not the ones where the word of God stands in authority over me. Don't be cut out because of unbelief. For if unbelievers are judged, how much worse for those who claim to be believers and reject the lordship of Christ, who detest the shepherd, who sell him for the price of a dead slave. Do you devalue the lordship of Christ by ignoring or rejecting his claims, the claims of his word, or the responsibilities of his church upon your life? To claim to be a follower of Christ, to hate his agenda and his authority is apostasy. That is what apostasy is. But what are the consequences of this? Well, that's what we see in the very end of the chapter. God sets over them a worthless shepherd. If you reject the good shepherd, then God will bring a worthless shepherd. If you reject the good shepherd, you're not free. You will still be under authority, but you will be under the authority of a worthless shepherd. You know, we've probably seen it in our lives. Someone who escapes an abusive relationship, and we're thankful they finally escaped. What happens more times than not? They find another abuser. Someone who's just like the first abuser and go back into that abusive relationship. What a tragedy to despise the possibility of sanctifying, beautifying love, to pursue again the same kind of abuse. It's interesting. I'm not going to read it for you now, but I'll encourage you to look at it later. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 26 to 31. It's a passage where the prophet Jeremiah is speaking, the Lord's speaking against the people, saying, I'm going to set false teachers over you. I'm going to set false prophets over you. I'm going to set rulers over you who oppress you. And he gets down to the end. He says, because that's what my people like. For so they desired it. They wanted prophets who would preach false gospel. They wanted priests who would say, everything's okay, don't worry about your sin. They wanted rulers who would oppress them. My people love it so. Someone will shepherd you. If you reject the good shepherd, his lordship, and God will discipline you and set a wicked shepherd over you. Why would you sell yourself to the worthless shepherd when the good shepherd offers his love, his lordship, his care, his husbandry to you? Judas betrayed that good shepherd for the price of a dead slave. because he only valued the Lord as long as Judas was Lord over Jesus. But the confession of a Christian is Jesus is Lord. It's the confession that cost many first century believers to lose their lives, because the cultural requirement was to say Caesar is Lord. And to profess that Jesus is Lord was subversive. With all due respect to poor St. Denis, there's no place for headless Christians in Christendom. The call of Scripture is to have Christ as our head, to be our Savior, to be the one who rules, to be the Good Shepherd, who calls us to follow Him. Not that He will follow us and clean up after us, but that He will lead us and we will follow Him. I pray that St. Denis will not be your patron saint, that you will not be a headless Christian. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You. You have given us this dire warning. It is so easy to fall into the pattern of claiming the promises of Christ and rejecting His lordship over our lives. So, Father, You have given us this warning. This warning is for us today, not merely for the men of Zechariah's day, but through Your Word, through Your Holy Spirit, You have warned us to love, to value, to pursue, to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Help us not to despise Him, Father, not to despise the Word which brings favor, to despise the restraint which brings union. Father, to not despise Him in favor merely of His benefits. Father, I pray that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, be gracious to us. Father, as we come before You as Your people, we acknowledge that You indeed are our head, our Lord, and so we know that You have power over all things, both in heaven and over the earth, and so we submit our requests to You, our fears, our anxieties, our frustrations, our griefs. We come to You now and ask that You'd walk with us in the griefs that are ours in life, whether it's loss of a loved one, loss of a circumstance or situation. Father, we know that You know our hearts, You know our fears, You know our sorrows, for You carry them, and You carry us. And so I pray for Your mercy, for Your comfort, for those that are grieving this day, whatever that grief is. And Father, for the many that are sick in our congregation, we pray Your hand of healing would be upon Miriam. And we thank You for the healing that You've given to Betty, and pray for Your continued work in her life. We pray for Junior. Father, we pray for Kenneth Hofstetter. We lift up Cole Martin. We give thanks to You for the work that You've done in Cecia Price's life. Father, for the many that are sick among us, we pray for Your healing hand, for Your strengthening hand, for Your sustaining grace in the midst of sorrow and suffering. And Father, for those that are struggling spiritually, that are wrestling with this very point as to whether You will be the Lord of their lives, I pray that You would grant us the mercy and the grace of submission to You in all things. Father, we thank You for Your tender mercies to us, that You have come, though we are as like a flock doomed to be slaughtered, You take up our shepherding. And help us, Father, not to detest You, that You might not hand us over, that You might hold us and keep us, that no one could snatch us from Your hand, that nothing in all creation might separate us from Your love which is in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we make this prayer in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.